Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
Well, friends, it's good to sing his praises, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. That is at the very heart of what God designed us to do. It's good to hear the word of God and to be reminded of truth. But I'd like to invite you now to take up a Bible and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to which we return again today. We're in chapter 5, and our focus this morning is verses 8 through 20. If you're in a church Bible, that's page 829, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read for us from verse 8. And the Apostle Paul writes this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that though we were darkness, you caused the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts, to give us the knowledge of salvation through your Son. And we thank you that in his kindness, he has not only brought us into the light, but he has seen fit to make us light. And we pray that this morning you would teach us more of what it means to be light in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little bit of a fascination with the rise and the fall and sometimes rise again of great cities. And because of that, I've followed the story of Detroit, Michigan with a little bit of interest over the years. A couple of weeks ago, I had to travel through Detroit by air, and I had my first opportunity to fly over the city. I'd never done that before, and it was quite a remarkable sight. I'd read the reports of all the derelict neighborhoods that have been bulldozed as the population has fallen over the decades, but to see those rows of empty lots from the air, block after block of vacant lots where bustling communities used to be, it was quite something to behold. Word on the street is that Detroit is starting to turn around now. There's hope in the air. For many decades, the great symbol of Detroit's decline had been the abandoned hulk of the great Michigan Central Station, this once grand neoclassical building that symbolized Detroit's wealth and significance. Perhaps some of you even traveled through that train station at one point. Abandoned now for three decades, covered with graffiti, vandalized, filled with rubbish, it's become this kind of eerie symbol of the decline of the city and its hopelessness. Months ago, Ford Motor Company purchased the building and announced very grand plans to restore it to its former beauty and to make it the very center of a new tech hub that they're going to build in that part of Detroit. And suddenly, this great symbol of decline is going to be a symbol of growth. This symbol of decay is going to be a symbol of renewal. This symbol of despair is going to be a symbol of hope. What is promised anyway, what is pictured in these great plans, is a dramatic and a total transformation. Now, I mentioned that, and it came to mind to me today because our passage this morning is all about a very great transformation, the most dramatic transformation that can ever occur, the transformation that Jesus Christ brings to the heart of the person who turns to him in repentance and faith. Verse 8 is one of the most clear-cut statements in the New Testament concerning the nature and the extent of that transformation. I wonder if you felt the force of it as we read it through. It's easy, actually, to misread this statement in verse 8 and so to mute what is being said there. It's easy to read the verse as meaning that we once lived in darkness but now live in the light. To read it as implying, perhaps, that we were once filled with darkness even, and now are filled with light. But what does it actually say? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We were once darkness ourselves. That's how bad things were. That's the natural condition of the human heart apart from Jesus and his saving work. We weren't simply a people affected by the darkness in this world, but we were a people consisting of darkness. Now, that's a pretty sobering assessment of the life that is cut off from God himself, the life that has not been remade through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Like that crumbling, graffiti-covered, trash-filled building, we epitomized, we symbolized the darkness of this world. But now for the Christian believer, things have changed, and they have changed radically. Those who were once darkness have now become light, and we have become so in the Lord. The epitome of darkness has now become the essence of light in and through the work of Jesus. And just remember what that work was. Jesus, well, he took on himself our darkness, didn't he? He took on himself our sin and our rebellion, the evil things that we have thought and said and done. He became sin for us, the scriptures tell us. And then he died in our place to pay the price of all that darkness, of all that sin. And as he took on himself our darkness at the cross, in a great exchange, he gave us his light. He gave us his record of moral purity, of sinlessness, of righteousness. And having now sent his Holy Spirit to live within us, we have the pure life of God renewing us from the inside. We were once darkness, says Paul, but now we are light, and we are so in him and through him. And because of all that, Paul now says to us, he exhorts us, live as children of light. Live as you are. Live as the people that you have become. Live out that transformation that has taken place in your heart. Show the fruit of the light within you. That fruit which consists of, Paul tells us, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, in a sense, as we've been seeing over recent weeks, this whole section of Ephesians is really a call to live as we are, to live as the people we have become in Christ. And Paul has quite a lot of quite specific instruction for us as to how to go about doing that. But in our passage this morning, in the section we're looking at today, Paul broadens out his focus from specific practices to look at our larger patterns of life and of thought. And what he does here today is he urges us to develop distinctly Christian instincts and approaches to life. He gives us, as it were, key principles for living transformed lives, for living as children of light. He begins with what is perhaps the broadest principle of them all. He calls us, verse 10, to prove what pleases the Lord. on my news feed this week, a headline popped up reading, "All the things men think are romantic that actually aren't." Now, I'm afraid I didn't actually bother reading the piece. Maybe I would have done very well to have read it. I don't know. But in any event, the headline kind of got me thinking. It's important in a relationship to know what actually pleases the other person. Maybe a number of wives, even in this room, would be wishing that their husbands could read that article and think it through. Some of us, I guess, might be helped to know that it's not romantic to buy your wife tools for Christmas, those tools you've been wanting for your workshop but couldn't justify spending the money on. It's generally not romantic, I gather, to invite your hockey team over to watch the game and eat pizza on date nights. It's helpful sometimes actually to ask what your spouse views as being romantic, to work at finding out, to observe, to reflect. Well, as much as that is true in a marriage relationship, it's even more so with the Lord. Paul says to us, he calls us to make sure that we know and we find out what is pleasing to him. That term, find out, is quite a rich and interesting word in the original. It means to test and to prove and even to approve of what is good. We test and we prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And having tested and having discovered over time what is pleasing to him, we learn then to share his judgment, to approve of what he approves of. Over recent years, I've come to really love the book of Proverbs and to appreciate it in a way I've never appreciated it quite before. I'm told that my great-grandfather made a point of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day. He was a farmer in England a century ago. He had some laborers working for him and land to manage and a business to run and all the rest of it. And he found that the book of Proverbs was essential daily reading. How do I deal with this tough situation with an employee? How do I handle this challenging business dynamic? How do I respond to this dishonesty or to this theft or whatever? Now, Proverbs is wonderful because it shapes a believer's mind and reactions in practical living, in the ordinary business of doing life in God's world, in God's way. If we would find out what is pleasing to the Lord, we need to soak our minds in his word. But at the same time, we need to be realistic and we need to acknowledge that although God's word gives us the big principles and gives us his outlook, it shows us his character, it shows us his heart, it isn't actually a how-to manual for dealing with the specifics of every situation we will face, every decision we will have to make. You know what it's like? You've got a new gizmo at home and it doesn't seem to be working quite right. You take out the owner's manual and you look at the back at that troubleshooting section. You know, if the light is flashing red, you do this. If the light is solid orange, you do this. If the light is flashing green, do this. And your light, well, it's solid yellow. Of course it is. And there's nothing on that list about solid yellow lights. And so you don't know what to do. Your problem has not been addressed. And so you do the only sensible thing you can do. You give up and you go and buy another gizmo. And you hope it's going to work this time. We sometimes turn to Scripture and we hope that it's going to give us a clear-cut answer for our specific situation and for our specific problem. We look for illustrated, step-by-step instructions. But the reality is that Scripture doesn't actually work like that. It's not an exhaustive troubleshooting guide for every situation we may face in life in this world. It is rather a book that tells us about God, that tells us what God is like. And to know what pleases Him, to know what will please Him in a specific situation, it means that we've got to know him. We need to know him personally, and we need to know him well. We need to know how he thinks. We need to know what his heart is like. We need to know what he delights in. And over time, as we come to know him better and better through his word, we come to understand more and more what will please him in a given situation. But there is this process that Paul speaks of. There is this process of testing and proving that takes place to sharpen our understanding. As we live life and we make decisions shaped, hopefully, by a biblical mind, as we seek to build relationships and care for our family and do our work and complete our school assignments and manage our social interactions, as we seek to do all these things in God's way, we're going to get some things right. Hallelujah. And we're going to see some fruit from doing the right thing. And we'll sense that, yes, this is pleasing to God and this is glorifying to Him. And you know what? We'll also get some things wrong. We will fail. And we will sin, and we are going to see some damaging fruit from some bad decisions. And sometimes our conscience, which is damaged by sin, but is still a wonderful gift of God to us, sometimes our conscience will say to us very clearly, you've got that wrong, and you need to repent, and you need to seek God's forgiveness for that. And as fallen, weak, and sinful people, as we seek to live His way in His world, He's going to teach us and He's going to show us, and we will develop godly instincts for complex decisions. We will test and we will prove what pleases God. And ultimately, we will come to share His judgments. We will find ourselves approving of what He approves of. Those who love their spouse, well, they want to find out what pleases their spouse, what brings them joy. And inevitably, there will be that birthday or that Christmas where you get it really wrong. That new ironing board didn't quite hit the spot. The new frying pan didn't send the heart a flutter. The value pack of socks didn't quite say, I love you. But hopefully, over time, we learn. You deepen your understanding. You develop a kind of instinct. And it's part of growing in that relationship, isn't it? As children of light who love our Heavenly Father, we long to learn and we long to know what's going to please Him, what will delight His heart. And it takes a lifetime of immersing ourselves in His Word and responding to the promptings of His Spirit to fine-tune our various instincts. But it is at the very heart of living as those who are light and not darkness. Living transformed lives, it will mean proving what pleases the Lord. Next, it will mean shining as light in the darkness. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless, the empty deeds of darkness, but rather, says Paul, expose them. We all know that certain types of activity flourish in the darkness. Certain crimes happen much more readily at night and are driven into the shadows with the rising dawn. Paul has already highlighted certain categories of behavior that belong in the darkness and not in the light. Certain things that the participants would rather not be seen doing, things like sexual immorality and impurity spoken of back in verse 3. But Paul doesn't even want to dignify those things here by mentioning them by name. He says in verse 12 that it's shameful to speak of what the disobedient do under the cover of darkness. But Paul wants us, as a people of light, to be very clear that our role is not to put on a cloak of darkness and join in with those shadowy behaviors. No, he wants us to refuse to get involved and instead to shine the light of the gospel onto the situation. We're not to share in the activity, but we are to be a light-giving presence. It's often said that Christians are meant to be, or called to be, in the world, but not of the world. And I think that's actually quite a good summary of what the New Testament calls us to. I think it captures something of the dynamic here. We will always have a struggle on our hands to navigate engagement with our culture and with our society around us. On one extreme, I think we can be tempted toward disengagement, thinking that the only place of safety is in a kind of evangelical monastery. We kind of create our own safe community. We interact only with Christians. We avoid all compromising influences. We consume only Christian media, and so on and so on. It's a kind of monastic life. At the other extreme, well, we know that we need to be in the world for the sake of our witness. But as we immerse ourselves in the world, we soon compromise with the world. We become so comfortable in the world that we lose all our distinctiveness. And no doubt in any Christian community, any given church, any given believer will tend to lean in one direction or in the other. But Paul sets out for us here a challenging standard. He doesn't give us the details, but he gives us a principle. And the principle is this: don't participate in the deeds of darkness. Don't live as the world lives. But at the same time, shed light on the deeds of darkness. Be there. Be there and not somewhere else, but be there as an utter contrast. Don't disappear from the world. Don't retreat. Don't shun the very presence of the ungodly. No, be present, but be present as a light. And as you live in that utterly distinctive way, your lifestyle and your character and your godliness, those things will shine the light of the gospel into the situation, and they will show up ungodly behaviors for what they are, for ugliness and darkness and sin. And for some who are living in darkness and see the shining light of a believer's life, for some that witness is going to highlight for them the true nature of their lives and their behavior. And it's going to open a door for the gospel. Some will see the light of a believer's life and will be so moved to respond that they will indeed take up that call of verse 14. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Brothers, of course, the believer's life of light, it will be a rebuke, but it will ultimately only serve to harden the darkened heart. It's going to produce a response. It's going to provoke a response, perhaps an angry response, but it's not going to lead to life. But the call for us, it is this call to live distinctive lives, lives of light, and to live them in the midst of darkness. Now, navigating that is a very, very hard thing to do. I expect we all struggle with it and we have to grapple with it. It's hard to know how to be there, to be present in such a society, to know and to be known, to understand the culture and to be aware of what's going on, to participate genuinely in the life of the community, but to do so without participating in the deeds of darkness. Now, that is a challenge, if ever there was a challenge for the believer. And it's worth just acknowledging that each one of us will navigate that situation in slightly different ways. And we'll need to be gracious with one another, as perhaps we'll make some different choices about how to do that, and as we seek to do it with integrity and godliness before the Lord. But that's our calling. That's what it means to be light in the Lord. We're to shine in the darkness, and next, we are to live with focus and with care. Notice verse 15 with me. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, literally making the most of the time, because the days are evil. One of the phenomena we're witnessing as a society is the emergence of a new phase of life between adolescence and adulthood, where young people, for a wide variety of reasons, are spending, on average, more years deciding where and how to settle in terms of career and marriage and home and all the rest. Some years ago, an influential article in the New York Times magazine entitled, "What Is It with Those 20-somethings?" put it like this: "The changing timetable for adulthood has in many ways become internalized by 20-somethings and their parents alike. Today, young people don't expect to marry until their late 20s, don't expect to start a family until their 30s, don't expect to be on track for a rewarding career until much later than their parents were. So they make decisions about their futures that reflect this wider time horizon. Many of them would not be ready to take on the trappings of adulthood any earlier, even if the opportunity arose. They haven't braced themselves for it." Now, I think we've all observed something of this, and it is quite a fascinating social phenomenon. Older generations can look on and, I think, feel a little bemused. Or if they happen to be footing the bill while this process of finding oneself is going on, they might even feel a little frustrated. Maybe there are some nodding heads in the congregation. young people working through that stage of life, well, they will have their own take on it, of course. Some will share their frustration with social and economic challenges, real challenges, that make it hard to get established in today's world. But for at least some who find themselves drifting a little in those years, the fundamental reason may actually be quite simple. They haven't decided what life is about, what life is for, what their purpose is. And frankly, if you don't know what you're living for, if you don't have this clear sense of purpose, it is hard to live in a focused way. And perhaps it's not actually a great surprise that a whole generation are grappling with that question in a very real way. After all, there's almost nothing left today of a common worldview, of a shared sense of values, even a shared sense of what a human being is and what it means to participate in and contribute to human society. See, all those questions, they're profoundly up for grabs. And to come of age in such a world, well, it's pretty bewildering. Where do you even start? No wonder it takes some time. But of course, those who have a sense of purpose and those who have a sense of direction and those who have an understanding of fundamental meaning, well, such people have a better chance of utilizing the time and making focused decisions. That's true on the really big scale. It's also true on the very small scale. Any decent time management book will tell you that if you want to increase your efficiency in your work week, you'd better start each day with a very clear sense of what you need to do, what you need to achieve before the end of day. Rolling out of bed and figuring it out once you get to the office, it simply won't do. You need to decide ahead of time what your purpose and what your plan will be. Living efficiently and with focus requires clarity and intentionality. And Paul tells us that as Christians, we must be those who live intentionally, who live wisely, who make the most of the time of opportunity that we have been given. And of course, as Christian people, we are actually in a very favored position to do that very thing. We're in a position to do it because we know what we're about. We know what our purpose is. We are here, Paul tells us, to please the Lord. We're sent into this dark world as a light to expose that darkness. And because we know what we're here for, because we know why God has put us here on earth, we do have a reason to maximize the time, to use it to the fullest of our ability. We look out on our future before us and we think, how can I most please the Lord with my life? What gifts and what opportunities has He given me that I could use for His glory? Where and how could I best serve Him? Where perhaps can I be a light where there isn't too much light? And if you're at that stage of life where you're thinking about the future and maybe struggling with questions and decisions about the future, I hope you're asking those kind of questions today. For all of us, as we look out on our year, as we plan our calendar, we should ask ourselves, how can I please the Lord this year, this month, this week, with the time that He's given me? What are the opportunities to serve His people, to minister His word, to show hospitality, to bring light into the darkness around me? I was so encouraged the other day just listening to a church family and speaking with them as they shared how they've decided to become intentional about creating opportunities, creating them, not drifting into them, but creating opportunities to spend time with their neighbors, to bring their neighbors into their home, to create opportunities for the gospel, to be light in a dark place. And you see, to do that, it takes planning. It takes prayer. It takes creativity. It takes time. It takes energy. But they're out there and they're maximizing the time. And even as we plan our day today and our week this week, what will it look like to plan for maximum effectiveness in service of the Lord Jesus Christ, in witness to the world? You see, as Christians, we live focused lives because we know who we are. We know why we're here. and we recognize that this window of opportunity for gospel witness, well, it's short. The time between now and the return of Christ may be very brief, and Paul tells us the days are evil. We live careful and focused lives, says Paul, and finally, we are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The days are evil, the opportunities are limited, therefore know God's will. Don't be foolish about this. Know what he wants for you. And here is a key and a very basic thing that he wants for each one of us. Rather than getting drunk on wine as the pagans do, which will lead downward and downward and downward to all kinds of evil, instead of that, by utter contrast, be filled with the Spirit and be exalted to something higher. Be filled with the Spirit and do something supremely fitting for any human being created in the image of God. Praise your Creator. It's very fascinating to me to see that the opposite of wine-fueled debauchery is Spirit-filled worship. If the former is the epitome of the life of darkness, the latter is the essence of the light of life. Verses 19 and 20 are a pretty rich study on corporate worship, actually, and we could park just here for a good long time and think about that subject, and it would be instructive for us. We don't have time for a big study on that today, but just notice with me, I think it's important for us, notice with me what these verses tell us about our worship together, what we do even as we gather on Sunday mornings. They tell us that the direction of our worship is both horizontal and vertical. I wonder if you ever thought about that. We, verse 19, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And actually, if you think about the songs we sing, very often in the songs we sing, we are reminding one another of how good God is, of how wonderful our salvation is in Christ, of how sure and certain our hope is, because we all need to hear it. We're encouraging one another. But at the same time, we are also addressing the Lord. We are praising him. We are, end of verse 10, singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. So you see, our corporate worship, it has this horizontal and this vertical aspect to it. It's not just a personal and private encounter between me and God, but it is a time of encountering God together and encouraging one another together as we minister to one another. It's also marked, Paul tells us, by thanksgiving. Just notice that verse 20, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. That's an interesting statement. I don't think it means that we thank God for evil and thank him for suffering. No, we thank him for himself. We thank him for his goodness, for his sovereignty, for his care. Whatever's going on, whatever the situation, we approach him with deep gratitude for the fact that he is God and he is good. And he is trustworthy, and he is praiseworthy. We thank him in every situation because we belong to him, and we know who he is. See, that Spirit-filled worship, that Spirit-filled living, and it's right there to challenge us because it's so easy, isn't it, to come before the Lord either privately or corporately with grumbling and even with ungrateful hearts. Gracia Burnham and her husband served as missionaries in the Philippines and were kidnapped by terrorists some years ago. They were held hostage for a full year. Her husband was eventually killed. It was an unspeakable ordeal for her and certainly a dramatic and heartrending story even to hear. But one of the things that really stood out for me from that evening was the way in which the Lord had enabled Gracia to praise him and to thank him through the whole thing. As she looks back on her suffering and her loss, she only gives thanks to God for his goodness to her. And even in the midst of the trial, she shared how the Lord taught her to pass the days being marched through that awful jungle by singing her way through the alphabet. It was quite sweet. She'd find a hymn. I don't remember exactly which ones they were, but she'd find a hymn starting with A, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide. B, be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side, and on she'd go all the way through the alphabet. Now, there is something, it strikes me, that is profoundly spiritual about that. There is something about that which is profoundly light and not dark. There is something about that that is profoundly light in the midst of darkness. There is something about that which is quite unlike anything this dark world could ever produce. And I think it's the very thing that Paul is talking about here. True worship is always marked by thanksgiving. And then just one more significant observation, but a brief one. True worship is Trinitarian. Verse 20 again. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are truly filled with the Spirit, helped and enabled by the Spirit, will thank the Father. That's always going to be the direction of our prayer. We pray to the Father, and we approach him by the work of, through the name of, by the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, who through his great sacrifice at the cross gives us access to the Father. Now, that's the mark of being filled with the Spirit of God. Mutual, Godward, thankful, Trinitarian praise. And Paul says to us, be filled with the Spirit. It's quite interesting that he tells us to do something that we can't actually on our own do. I mean, the Spirit of God, he fills us. He comes to us in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his power. We aren't able to take hold of him. And in fact, if we're believers, we have already received the Spirit. Remember what Paul said to us back in chapter 1 and verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's talking about conversion. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He is speaking to Spirit-filled people already. And we already have the Spirit if we belong to Christ. But at the same time, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Evidently, we can have a richer and a fuller experience of the Spirit. And evidently, by implication, we can also have a reduced and an impoverished experience of his presence and his power. Evidently, the Holy Spirit of God can have a fuller and freer reign in our lives, or he can have a more reduced influence. And the contrast that Paul has just painted for us, it's important here, it's instructive. He says, remember, don't be like the pagans and get drunk on wine and turn to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You see, if we're giving ourselves over to sin and living in a way that denies the Spirit's work in our lives, that's out of keeping with who we are in Christ, well, we can full well expect a reduced experience of the Spirit of God. But if we're daily turning from sin and longing to be filled with the Spirit and to grow in Christ, well, here is the prospect that Paul holds out before us. We will experience more of his fullness. We're children of light, Paul reminds us, and we are called to live as the people we are and the people we have been made in Christ. Four principles for living the transformed life that God has given us. Let's pray together that God would work in us the fruit of that light in increasing measure day by day. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And let's pray that he would do so for his glory. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us, that in Christ you have taken people who were darkness and you have made us light in him. Thank you for the gracious gift of your Spirit. We pray that by your Spirit you would be teaching us more and more what pleases you. We pray that you would help us to be shining as pure light in a dark place. And we pray that as we seek to live in conformity with your will and for your glory, we would know more and more each day the fullness of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.